Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the Sabbath day. I want to thank you for the privilege we have of being in your presence. And I ask, Lord, that as we open your scripture today, as we meditate upon the message therein, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, practical understanding of the truth for this time. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to review a little bit. I wasn't here last week, and in fact, it's interesting, Christy's here. Now, Christy heard an early version of this message in California a few weeks back. So I guess the Lord knew she needed to hear more of it or something or the other, but it's a little bit modified. We started out talking about the fact that the great controversy really is in a huge part over the character of God, what God is really like, what God's attributes are really like. And one of the reasons for the importance of that we studied ties into what we're talking about today. The title today is By Beholding. It's taken from that scripture reading. That by beholding we become changed. And that's a universal principle, as we'll discuss today. So that whatever we behold, we tend to be transformed into the image of that thing. And if we have a wrong picture of God's character and who He is, and the God that we worship is the God we're going to be transformed into the likeness of. And I was thinking in Sabbath school class this morning, Renee was bringing up some kind of, I hadn't even heard this yet, some movie that's come out and it's a parody on Muhammad or something like that. And it's really stirred up those folks, the Muslims community, many of them, with a tendency to want to react with violence. And the question was, why do people do that? Well, one real clear reason is because that's what their God does. People act the way they think their God acts. And if you have a wrong conception of your God, then you are going to be transformed into the image that you behold. And if you're beholding the wrong image, that's the image you'll be transformed into, and find out too late that you don't have the right character when Jesus comes again. The devil knows that all too well. One of the things we talked about in the character of God is that the devil has done a masterful job of pitting God's justice against His mercy. And so we can have a tendency, and we see it even in the church. We see it even, dare I say, in the I hate to use the terminology, but I have to, for sake of, and this is not just even in Christianity, but you have the liberal class and you have the conservative class. And typically the liberals are those who focus more on the mercy side of God, and the conservatives tend to focus more on the justice side of God. But too often one thinks, in each class, thinks that they're one-upping the others when really they've only got half the picture. And the devil is cackling, over the whole situation, realizing that he has created division where God is trying to create unity. And so it's important to understand what's going on in this controversy. The devil is working to get us to have a wrong conception of God's character. God is working to give us a true picture of who He is. And one of the things we've emphasized again and again, and we'll emphasize today, is we find the truest picture in the person of Jesus Christ. As our scripture reading also said, it's in the face of Jesus that we see God's character. In part two, we talked about the aspects of God's character in His love, in His forgiveness, and in His wrath, and that the love of God is unconditional. And there are many people that want to talk about the love of God and focus on His unconditional love, as though because God's love is unconditional, everybody's going to make it. The problem is that those who are destroyed, and they will be destroyed in the end, are people that God still loves. Right? It's not like God loves the righteous and He hates the wicked and so He's going to destroy them. No. God loves everybody and His love is unconditional. He doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you because of who He is. The problem is that the forgiveness of God, as we touched on in that message, is both conditional and unconditional. From the standpoint that we think of it, when you forgive somebody, it's because you've been holding something against them and you finally decide, okay, I'm going to stop holding this against you. That's a human concept of forgiveness, not divine. From the perspective of God's willingness to forgive, unconditional, He's always willing to forgive. The problem is that forgiveness includes healing, transformation, and God won't force that on us. That's a choice, and that's conditional. So as much as God loves us unconditionally, is willing to forgive us, we've got to be willing to have that forgiveness. We've got to be willing to let Him be Lord of our lives, and we've got to choose that. And so there are those who God loves with an everlasting love who will be lost, not because God didn't want to save them, but because they didn't want to be saved. And they made that choice. And then the wrath of God goes right along with that. We talked about the fact that the wrath of God is also conditional. The Bible says it's poured out against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, not the people, but the sin. God's going to destroy sin, and He's pleading with His creation to allow Him to separate them from sin. If they choose to remain with their sin, when sin is destroyed, they will be destroyed with it. And so we talked about that in part two. And then in part three, we went into the importance of character, how God's character needs to be in His people, that the issue at the end of time, the thing that determines our final destiny, is not our intellectual knowledge of the truth. It's not going to be the intellectual knowledge of truth we've been able to amass in our lifetimes that determines whether we're going to be saved or not, but the characters we have developed. And so the final test is a test over character, and that character is developed not in a moment, as we learned in the parable of the 10 virgins. The problem with the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish ones woke up and it was too late to develop character. We can't wait until the last minute and decide we're going to get on track with the Lord when we have opportunity today. And so character is not developed in a moment, it's developed over a lifetime, and it's the sum total of the choices we make from day to day. Now is the time to develop Christ-like characters. In the book Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 2, page 545, it says this: every faculty in man is a workman that is building for time and eternity. Day by day, the structure is going up. Speaking of our character, every faculty that we have, our intellect, our physical abilities, all of these things are working together to build something. What is being built? What does your building look like? The structure is going up day by day, although the possessor is not aware of it. So often we don't realize what's happening, how our characters are being built, until it comes down to a crisis. And then we find out all too late that we don't have the character to stand. And one of the things that was brought up in Sabbath school as well, and I appreciated that Sabbath school class, Renee. She's a good teacher. And we're talking about persecution, and of course she was making the point, you know, that the persecutions that we may experience are mild, but they are persecutions. The thing, when we face issues over the Sabbath, when we face issues from family members, when we choose to serve God and family wants to ostracize us, those are persecutions. The temptation and the pressure that we're dealing with is the same kind of pressure when the stakes get higher. You know, in other words, if somebody's going to ridicule me now, what I've got to do, the internal conflict I have as to whether I want to experience that ridicule and still stand for Jesus in face of it, that's the same thing that I'm going to be dealing with when they're threatening my life. If I'm not willing to deal with ridicule from my family now, what do you think is going to happen when my life is threatened? You know, that's why Jeremiah says, you know, you can't keep up with a footman, how are you going to contend with the horses? That's what he's talking about. And so we're talking about character. Those little experiences that we have now are building character. Is that building going up as a strong building, or are we giving in? Are we compromising? It's going to determine our final decisions. Day by day, the structure is going up, although the possessor is not aware of it. Oftentimes, we don't really realize what those little choices are doing. It is a building which must stand either as a beacon of warning because of its deformity, or as a structure which God and angels will admire for its harmony with the divine model. God forbid our building would be a beacon of warning to say, well, don't build like that guy did. Amen? Now today, we're going to talk about that building. How is that character built? The principle is given in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at it. We had it in our scripture reading. How do we go about having that character? And this is going to be a very practical message. It needs to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is not necessarily in fitting with how people tend to typically read the passage. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and I mean, there's the whole passage here in chapter 3 where Paul compares the covenants, and then he comes into the conclusion in verse 18. Well, actually, it's not a conclusion because he keeps on going in chapter 4. It's a powerful passage. We're focusing here on verse 18 as a principle here. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the what? The glory of the Lord." And we've talked about how that glory is the character of the Lord. in so many places in Scripture. As we're beholding this reflection of God's character, it says we are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the simple rephrasing of that you've probably heard before is by beholding we are changed. The image we are beholding, we are changed into the likeness of. Now I want to flesh this out in several ways, but I want to touch on something first of all. What does it mean? When we read that, too often the way we read it, the way I hear people say, by beholding is totally and merely conceptual. As soon as we can conceptualize God's character, we can talk about God's character, and we can philosophize about God's character, then we'll naturally be changed into that character. But I want to suggest today that this whole concept of beholding Him and being changed is not a mere conceptualization. In the book Steps to Christ, page 19, it says this: it is not enough to perceive the loving kindness of God, to see the benevolence, the fatherly tenderness of His character. It is not enough to discern the wisdom and justice of His law, to see that it is founded upon the eternal principle of love. All of these things that we can conceptualize is not just... The conceptualizing of something is not going to do it. There have been people who have come and gone through this life, have had great understandings about the theology of God, but have failed at living a Christian life. And so it's not enough just to perceive, although the perception is important. Listen to this next statement from the book Evangelism. It's found on page 182, and it says, "The minister may make a high range into the heavens by poetical descriptions and fanciful presentations which please the senses and feed the imagination, but which do not touch the common life experience, the daily necessities, bringing home to the heart the very truths which are of vital interest. The immediate requirements, the present trials, need present help and strength, the faith that works by love and purifies the soul, not words which have no real influence upon the daily walk in practical Christianity." So the minister's this beautiful message, flowery term, sounds so great, so educated, so eloquent, but it's really not giving any good, clear direction. Now listen to what it goes on to say. "The minister may think that his fanciful eloquence has done..." I'm sorry, let me restart that. "The minister may think that with his fanciful eloquence he has done great things in feeding the flock. The hearers may suppose that they've never heard such beautiful themes, that they've never seen the truth dressed up in such beautiful language. As God was presented to them in His greatness, they felt a glow of emotion." So here the preacher thinks he's feeding the flock. "I've just given this beautiful picture of God." Here the congregation is saying, "This is fantastic. It just feels so good. I've never heard such a warm picture of God before." "But traced from cause to effect, all this ecstasy of feeling caused by these fanciful representations, there may be truths, but too often they are not the food that will fortify them for the daily battles of life." I want to tell you, in my experience as a minister, I have seen this. Ministers are tempted to do this. It's easier to preach a message that everybody's going to ooh and ah about. And you don't have to touch those personal, practical things. But the question is it getting us any closer to Christ? It's not enough simply to conceptualize. When we read by beholding, we're changed. It's not just some conceptualization of God, not some intellectual knowledge of God, although that's a part of it. There's something more to it. And let's think in practical terms. By beholding, we become changed is a principle that goes every way. Let's talk about Hollywood for a minute, okay? When I was a young man, I hate to have to say that. As a young man, this is what I think when I was younger. When I was in my early 20s, there was something that came out. Well, it was before my early 20s, actually. I mean, it was actually when I was in high school. There's something came out called music television. Anybody know what music television is? MTV. And MTV, I want to tell you something. MTV had powerful impacts. In fact, our society today is very shaped by MTV in many ways. Video and filming now, in the film industry, they have what they call MTV editing. And we see it all the time. It was one of the first places to use the fast shots scene changes. You know, you go back to something like the Ed Sullivan Show, and what do you have? You know, today you don't have, they've realized you can't keep people's attention. You've got to change the camera angle constantly. And incidentally, the constantly shifting scenes and the flashing lights are hypnotic in their effect. That's a whole other subject. And so anyway, you had MTV. Something else that came with MTV is, not only, let me ask you this, how many of you can remember a time when you were way into worldly music? Okay? I mean, for a young person, I think especially, you're just, music is so powerful and influence. And when you could not only hear your favorite artists, but see them, I'll tell you what happened with MTV. The early videos on MTV were very eye-catching, and one of the key things with the videos was fashion. The fashion industry was driven because young people, and I was one of them, who would see their favorite bands on MTV wanted to dress like them. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Now, maybe it wasn't MTV. Maybe for you it was the movies and you wanted to dress like James Dean or something. Or the Fonz. Anybody remember the Fonz? Sure you do. And you know that these Hollywood figures shaped our culture. I remember living in the Midwest during this time period. I graduated high school. It was my senior year in high school. This was really getting big and into college. And I remember, now I was living in a college town. I was fortunate in a sense. I'll explain what I mean. Columbia, Missouri, right there in the University of Missouri is right there in Columbia. And one of the things about college towns is they get the fashions a little sooner than other places. But I was still in the Midwest. And I remember going to one of my favorite stores to shop for clothes and wanting these new rock star styles. And they're like, you know, we just got to wait for them to come in from New York and from Los Angeles. I hated living in the Midwest, you know. The point was that by beholding, I was changed. But how? Practically how? I saw, and then what? I wanted to emulate what I saw. You think I just sat on my couch and all of a sudden mail order stops, shops started sending me clothes? No, by beholding I was changed, but I acted on what I was beholding. So that's why I say it's not just a mere conceptualization. There is a conceptualization as we behold, but then we begin to form our choices based on the conceptualization. And whether it be a MTV star, whether it be some movie star, I mean, Hollywood is just one of the things. Sports stars do the same thing for young people. They want to be like their sports star. And when they see, this is a big fashion thing that started now, it's been years back. When I was in high school, guys were getting their ear pierced. I got my ear pierced in high school. But in high school, you would have if you got your ear pierced, if you were straight guy, not homosexual, you had your left ear pierced. You wouldn't have your right ear pierced. That was what the homosexual guys would do. My mom used to run a beauty salon, and several of the guys there, and I was educated on that point. But then, right in the, I don't even remember, it was early 90s, with people, these sports stars like Dennis Rodman, right? You remember that name? When they come out and they'd have both ears pierced, and soon what happened? All these guys, I mean, young and old. You know, because when I was in high school, it was something kids did. But then when sports guys did it, suddenly grown men would go out and emulate. I mean, the point is, by beholding, we get shaped. And it's not just, it'd be great if it only worked in the spiritual way in a positive direction. But it doesn't. It works all the way around. It's a principle. Character is developed by the things that we behold. They shape our thinking, and then our actions follow our thinking. Which says a lot about our thinking, doesn't it? The things that we think about. Here's an interesting statement I found in the book Counsels to Writers, page 122. Listen to what it says. Christ does not ask from men the glorification of their fellow men. which is what I was doing when I was trying to emulate these stars. He does not ask of men that they shall praise His beauty of countenance. Countenance is His face. Listen. He did not plan that the attention of men should be centered upon His beauty of form or feature. His design was to draw the attention of men to His virtue of character. Now, isn't that what the Bible says about Jesus in Isaiah? There was no form or comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. It always irks me just a little bit to see these pictures of chiseled macho Jesus. You know, chiseled jaw, dimple, whatever you're going to have. He always looks good. Handsome. Tall, whatever. And, no, I'm not going to fault that either, because a person's probably putting a picture of what they see in the character of Jesus. But the point is that Christ could have come in any human form that He wanted to. He specifically and purposely chose not to come in a form that outwardly had beauty. Why? Because He knows the tendency. Here's what would happen. Men would have wasted thousands of years trying to emulate His outward person. Dress like Him and you know, go to the, hey, he's Middle Eastern, I'm European, I'm going to have to tan a lot so I can look like Him, and anything that I may have to do to emulate. He didn't want people to waste their time on the outward. He wanted them to be drawn to character. It's a powerful statement to think about, and that is no different today. Jesus designs not that we're drawn by His outward person, but by the beauty of character. That's what He wants us to see. That's what He wants us to behold. That's what He wants us to emulate. His design was to draw the attention of men to His virtue of character, His perfect obedience, that by beholding His people may become changed into the same glorious image and represent His goodness, His mercy, and His love to the world. Powerful statement there. And so, by beholding, we become changed. I want to throw something out here, and I want us to look at a text in Luke chapter 19. It's going to read a little different. It reads a little different in the New King James. I like how the King James says on this, and I'll make a point of it when we get there. Luke 19 talks about Zacchaeus. And it's interesting when it tells us Zacchaeus' purpose. You remember Zacchaeus, the short man who climbed up in the tree. And some people say Zacchaeus was too short, and some people say the crowd was too tall. And, you know, there's. But the point is that he climbed up in the sycamore tree to watch Jesus pass by. And I want you to notice what it tells us about Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief of tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but not because of the crowd, for he was so short of stature." Now, does anybody have the King James Version there? What does it say there in verse 3? I like that. Now, that's what I want to focus on. Now, mine says he sought to see who Jesus was. But there's a punch to that. He sought to see Jesus, who He was. How often do we seek to see Jesus for who He really is? Not what people... He heard about Jesus. He heard people say this and that. But he sought to see Jesus, who He was. Sometimes, probably oftentimes, when we think of Jesus and we're beholding, we don't seek Jesus for who He is. And if I don't seek Him for who He is, and the picture I behold is not really who Jesus is or all of who Jesus is, then what I'm going to emulate is not what I should be emulating. Or it may be partial. He sought to see Jesus, who He was. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, that the danger of some people preaching another Jesus. In other words, you can throw the name Jesus around, but it may not be the Jesus of the Bible. He may be a different character. I want you to listen to a statement found in the book Gospel Workers, page 290 and 291. Now listen to this. To me, this is very eye-opening. Pages 290, 291 of the book Gospel Workers. Says, "Christian life is more than many take it to be. It does not consist wholly," that's wholly, "in gentleness, patience, meekness, and kindliness." Now, when we think about Jesus, and I say, "Behold Jesus," what's the first thing that you're going to think of? Oh, Jesus was kind, He was meek, He was gentle, He was loving, right? And oftentimes that's where we even say, well, what do we need to do? We need to be kind, meek, gentle, and loving. We do. Christian life is more than that. Listen, but there is also need of courage, force, energy, and perseverance. Did Jesus have that? Oh, you bet He had that. His whole life, I mean, you see that the force of character, the moral strength that Jesus had. But oftentimes we talk about Jesus, it can even tend, I've seen it even tend to make people passive when they should be standing up for truth. Well, you know, we're just kind of vacillating back and forth. We're just being meek and kindly. And we make out meek and kindly, this meekness and kindliness to be that I'm waffling back and forth on any kind of issue. I'm just going to be nice and smile. That's not Jesus. Jesus was meek and He was kindly, but He stood up for truth, though the heavens fell. Well, they didn't fall. You know what I'm saying. He stood for what was right. Now listen, it goes on to say here, some who engage in missionary service are weak, nerveless, spiritless, and easily discouraged. How far do you think you get in missionary service when you're weak and spiritless? How far would Jesus have gotten in His ministry if He was weak and spiritless? They lack push. They have not those positive traits of character that give a power to do something. The spirit and energy that kindle enthusiasm. Those who would win success must be courageous and hopeful. They should cultivate not only the passive but the active virtues. If our picture of Christ as we behold Him, it doesn't take in those active virtues, and I'm not going to be emulating those, but I'll tell you what, especially in this day and age in Earth's history, we should be emulating those active virtues of Christ. This is a time when God needs people to stand up for what's right and to push the work into places and push the message into places that haven't heard it. And the devil doesn't give up ground easily. We saw these things in the Lord Jesus. Listen, it goes on to say, while they are to give the soft answer that turns away wrath, they must possess the courage of a hero to resist evil. With the charity that endures all things, kind of love that puts up with all kinds of abuse, and we saw that in Jesus, they need the force of character that will make their influence a positive power. Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, who He was. Are we seeing Jesus, who He is? Where do we see Jesus, who He is, so that we have that right picture? Also in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where do we see the glory of God? Where do we get the full picture so that we're not just one-sided? 2 Corinthians 3 and chapter 4, and of course the Apostle Paul talks about here how the God of this world has blinded in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind, speaking of the people of this age, the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, that is the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, the devil doesn't want to keep people, want them enlightened as to God's character. He wants to keep them in darkness. Doesn't want them to understand the picture that they should be changed into. But Paul goes on to say, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God. So where do we get the knowledge of the glory of God? Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's in the person of Jesus. We've seen this before. Once again, it's in the person of Jesus that we get the picture of what God's character is like, of the character we should emulate. Now here's the follow-up question. This is the million-dollar question here. Where do we see the face of Jesus? Where do you see the face of Jesus? It's in the Scripture, right? I mean, we tend to, when we talk about by beholding, then we see the face of Jesus. So often, we're caught up into imagination. Well, imagination is great, and the Holy Spirit works through imagination, but the point is, how do I know my imagination of Jesus isn't another Jesus? The Word is what God has given us to reveal His character. It's the Jesus of the Word, and there are There are many people today who have a concept of Jesus that is not like the Jesus in the Word. There are a lot of Jesuses today who don't care anything about obedience to the law of God. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Isn't that true? And so, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We behold the face of Jesus in Scripture. And not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't give us mental representations and imaginations, but He draws that out of the Word and we test it by the Word. Gospel Workers, page 250 says, "The Word of God is the standard of character. In giving us this Word, God has put us in possession of every truth essential to salvation." Amen? Thousands have drawn water from these wells of life, and yet there is no diminishing of their supply. Thousands have set the Lord before them. What's the context? In the Scripture. Have set the Lord before them, and by beholding, have become changed into the same image. The Scripture is so essential for us to get that right picture of the character of God. And beholding the Lord Jesus in His Word is key. We behold Him in His Word. We seek to emulate what we behold. And by beholding, the Bible says, we're changed by the Spirit of the Lord from glory to glory. That tells us that the development of character is a process. From one stage of glory to another stage of glory, the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us as we are seeking to see Jesus in the world. The Holy Spirit brings that picture to our mind of what we need to emulate. The Holy Spirit puts that desire in our heart to start emulating. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to move in a new direction. This is what we're reading about here. So by beholding, we can become changed. What does that say if I don't have time to spend in the Word? I can tell myself all I want that I'm going to get there anyhow because I believe in Jesus. But we don't even know who we're believing in if we're not in the Word. By beholding, we become changed. And the Word of God is key in that. It's essential. I want to talk about how that works a little bit. In our call to worship was in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to get a little more practical here in Colossians chapter 1. And Paul again here in Colossians 1 is talking about glory. The glory of God and that glory of God becoming part of our character. Colossians chapter 1 starting in verse 24. Bless you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "I now rejoice," Paul says, "in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." What's fulfilling the Word of God? Look at what he goes on to say. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to His saints," verse 27, "to them," the saints, that's you and me, "to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ," where? "In you, the hope of glory." And that glory is the character of Christ in you. If Christ isn't in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be any hope of Christ's character being in us. Okay, so he says, this is my purpose of preaching. This is my message. I want people to understand this blessing of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look, verse 28. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man," that word is generic, "it's every person perfect in Christ Jesus." That's my goal, is that everybody would have the character of Christ in them. Verse 29, "To this end," he says, "I also labor." This is the outcome I'm laboring for. Notice what he goes on to say. "Striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." So Paul has in view the glory of God, the character of God, the character of Christ in his people. He says, this is why I'm preaching. And more than that, in my own experience, this is what I'm striving for. And he says he's literally uses the word striving according to what? His working, which works where? Paul says, in me mightily. Now get the picture of what we, tie this into what we said. Paul's beheld, he's seen the glory, now he's striving to emulate what he has beheld. And notice how he does it. striving according to His working. Now, the Greek word there for working is the word energia. It's not hard to figure out what word we get from that, right? Energy. Whose energy? My energy? Paul's energy? His energy. God's energy. I'm striving. I'm beholding. I want to emulate. And so I'm going to seek to emulate His character. But it's not with my energy. It's with His energy. I'm striving according to His energy. Now, I like the Greek word is energia. And there are some other words that have to do with energy. Similar words, power. Like the word dunamis. In Romans 1:18 it says, or I'm sorry, 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And that word in the Greek is dunamis. That's where we get the word dynamite from. SDA commentary makes this point on this verse. Energia speaks specifically of operative power, distinguished from dunamis, which denotes potential power. In other words, the gospel is potential power, but you have to receive it. But Paul, having received the gospel, seeing the glory of God and seeking to emulate it and striving towards it, now has the operative power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Striving according to His working, which worketh in me, or works in me. The word there is energio. It means energizes. So in literally, and some of you heard me say this before, I'm striving according to His energy, which energizes me mightily. Paul, seeing the glory of God, seeks to emulate that in his life. This is how that change takes place. We're changed by the Spirit, the Bible says, right? From glory to glory, by beholding, we become changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How does the Holy Spirit do it? He does it through our choices. And I want to give you some practical thoughts here. I shared this with you before from the book Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 20. It says here that there is a science of Christianity to be mastered. A science is much deeper, broader, higher than any human science, as the heavens are higher than the earth. The mind is to be disciplined, educated, and trained. For men are to do service to God in ways that are not in harmony with inclination. Now, I've brought this up before. Inclination, that's what I want to do. But God calls us to do service for Him that's not always what we want to do. I mean, let's be honest. How many are... It's nice today. Let's move into February, shall we? Okay? And it's 10 below. And it's time to get up early and go out and scrape the car to go to Sabbath school on time. And you say, that's what I'm looking forward to. I mean, how many of you in your mind are thinking, I really don't want to get out today and deal with that? It's not in harmony with our inclinations. There's so much of what God asks us to do, but we do it because we know it's God's will for us. We know it's best for us. It's not always in harmony with our inclination. This is what it's saying here. There are things that God asks us to do that are not in harmony with our inclination. It goes on to say, often the training and education of a lifetime must be discarded, that one may become a learner in the school of Christ. The heart must be educated to become steadfast in God. Listen to the next sentence. Old and young are to form habits of thought that will enable them to resist temptation. Listen carefully what it doesn't say. Habits of behavior. It says, old and young are to form habits of thought. When you're talking about character, it begins here and finds its way into action. So often as Christians, when we behold and we seek to emulate, where do we go? We want to start with behavior, don't we? But behavior starts here. There has to be a new way of thinking. That's what conversion is about, is a new way of thinking. Now, you'll hear that idea conveyed again. This is in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5. I'm going to read a number of things here. Just bear with me. They'll be to our benefit. Page 310. Says, through Christ, you may and should be happy and should acquire habits of self-control. Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. Just to add or throw the caveat out here, we don't change our thoughts. It's these faculties are given to us by God, but we have to choose how we're going to use them. You'll hear that in the statement. Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God and your feelings under control of reason and religion. Isn't it true our feelings tell us to do things sometimes that our brain tells us we shouldn't be doing? And there's got to be, you know, a reason has to overcome that. We've got to choose. Listen to the next sentence. Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort or restraint or discipline. Has anybody ever had that thing happen where something comes in your head and say, well, I don't know, it just popped in there, what can I do about that? Like once some idea pops into my head, it must be divine or it must be okay. How many of you have ideas that pop in your head that you have to quickly chase away? As Christians. Now, when you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter. You get ideas into your head, you know, and you might not care, but when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins to say, hey, that isn't something you should be thinking about. And there's a process that begins where you are now seeking to bring your thoughts into subjection to the Lord. Your mind wasn't given, your imagination wasn't given you to be allowed to run riot. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. The thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. And once the thoughts and feelings are there, the actions will follow that. And listen to me, saints, those little actions just build up. And they become habits. And very easily become character. And character is hard to battle against. It's not impossible by the grace of God. But let me give you another. We're talking about Sabbath school. Let's take Sabbath school. You know, your regular... I would imagine everybody here at some point had been regular going to Sabbath school or Sunday school at some place. And then there was that 1 week when you said, you know what, I can't make it today for whatever reason. And then there was the next week, and what happened? It was a lot easier than the first week, wasn't it? And after week 6, you didn't even think about it anymore. You just weren't going. And it might be in week 20 or whatever, and you've got a habit now, and to undo that habit is going to take a battle of will that would have never been needed had you just chosen the right path. That can go with any number of things that we do. That's the challenge here. That's why God in the Word speaks to us in so many ways about putting up this fight against the tendencies that we have to build right character. Because when you build wrong character, you've just built up another wall you've got to hurdle. The thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. When you decide, listen to this next sentence, when you decide that as Christians, you're not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings. I'll tell you, there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who don't think they're required. You know how I know that? Facebook. I get amazed at what Christians post on Facebook. I don't know where that has to do with the kingdom of God, some of this stuff. The Christian who decides they're not required to restrain their thoughts and feelings. It says, when you decide that, you are brought under the influence of evil angels. And listen to this. And you invite their presence and their control. You invite it. Remember, there's not one side, there's two sides. And there's not more than two sides. There's no Switzerland. I've said that before. So you say, well, you know, I don't want to put up that warfare for your Christian life to do what's right, and then you'll be doing what's wrong. As soon as you choose not to decide to battle for right, the enemy will use that to battle for wrong. He'll put you on the wrong side. Just a little caveat I want to throw out here. Pastor Howard isn't against Facebook. Okay? Just so we know that. But I am against Christians immersing themselves in worldliness and thinking it doesn't affect them. We prepare for the mark of the beast that way. We talked about that in our last message. When you choose that, we decide it's not important to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you're brought under the control of evil angels and invite their presence. Well, I could share more with the importance we have of, in fact, here's a statement that says it is a duty to exercise control over the thoughts and imaginations. It's important for us to choose where we put our loyalties as Christians. By beholding, that idea of by beholding is when we behold, we emulate. When we choose to emulate, we make choices. I made those choices to emulate rock stars. I have to make those same choices today to emulate Jesus. There were things that I pursued. Expenditures I made and everything else to emulate some worldly celebrity. I have to put forth no less energy today to emulate Jesus. The good news is I've got the Holy Spirit's energy energizing me to do it. It just kills me in Christianity how we say, oh, Pastor, don't get into that. You're going to get us all into legalism. Well, you don't worry about that when you're trying to emulate so-and-so celebrity, whoever she is or he is. We do that all the time. Our kids do it. We even help our kids do it sometimes. No problem with that. But when we say, hey, we need to really put forth energy to emulate Christ, oh, legalism. Have mercy. If you're trying to earn salvation with God that way, it is legalism. But if you're trying to emulate Christ because you want to be like Him, it's not. And I've already touched on that. It's important what we put into the mind. Media, we could go on and on about media here. This is not a sermon on media, but to say this, I've said this before, those people in Hollywood, they're not trying to get you to heaven. They're not planning to go to heaven. The art is how the artist expresses his philosophy. You watch Hollywood stuff, you get into the Hollywood games, the computer games, any of that, none of that is geared to get you to heaven. I can't say none. There's exceptions. But the point is that the most of it is conveying something that is not healthy for us as Christians. And the problem is that too often, when we take those things in by beholding, it shapes our thinking. It shapes our thinking of right and wrong. Many people deal with their relationships. They think they're acting Christian. They deal with their relationships because that's what they've seen their whole life on television or in the movies. They carry out their marriages like movies. I had a young woman I was studying with, a young couple, and got to talking about soap operas. She was into the soap operas. I've done my time there. Anybody ever do time in soap operas? Yeah, I'm ashamed to admit it, but I'm going to admit it because some of you do the same thing. You know, all you got to do is watch one. There's about 2 minutes of programming and 58 minutes of commercials. That's where they were invented, soap operas, to sell the product. So they just keep you coming. It's like, oh, nothing happened. I got to watch it again tomorrow to find out what happened. Anybody know what I'm talking about? No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You're like, I'm not going to raise my hand for that. But you know what I'm talking about. The morning soap operas, the evening soap operas, right? What do they call them in the evening? No. The evening ones like Dynasty and these things. They're soap operas, guys. All of those things. I don't know what's on today. Every show does that today. Just about every show picks up somewhere where it left off last time. To draw you in. And I talked to this young couple, I talked to this young woman about this soap operas, and I said, look, what you're watching on there is not reality. And I said, what it's going to do is it's going to shape the way you deal with your home problems. I challenged her to stop, to lay off of it. For 1 week, I came back the next week, she says, I cannot believe how different I'm treating my husband this week. I'm telling you what, this stuff is shaping and building character. And many of us, we come to church on Sabbath, but we indulge in these kind of entertainments, and we're going to come to the end of everything and realize that our character has been shaped and we have been prepared to take the wrong side when we thought intellectually we were going to take the right side. And I would be remiss not to talk about habits of diet. I was listening to something this week. I'm going to plug something. Audioverse.org. Anybody know what Audioverse.org is? I was telling some folks earlier this week about it. Audioverse.org. Adventist sermons, tons of sermons. You can get on, hear them, download them for free. Audioverse is a place that records different messages, and they go around to different conventions and what have you. Anyway, recently ASI had a convention in Ohio. Dr. Neil Nedley spoke there, and one of his messages, it caught my attention. The message is entitled, Increasing Your Capacity to Learn, Retain, and Apply Knowledge. Well, who can't use that, right? To learn, retain, and apply knowledge. So I listened to it. Well, he talked in that message about primarily about the frontal lobe of the brain and how much the frontal lobe of the brain has to do with so much. In fact, one of the things that sets human beings apart, let me make this point, spirituality, morality, and the human will are controlled by the frontal lobe. So those are big things, right? You want to be spiritual, it requires more frontal lobe. You want to be moral, frontal lobe. You want to make right choices here in the frontal lobe of the brain. He says that human beings are set apart from the other animal kingdom and that we have the largest frontal lobe. 33 to 38% of the brain is frontal lobe. Some of the things that affect frontal lobe, alcohol abuse. Now you think about Hollywood for a minute. Hollywood, how often does Hollywood portray the dangers of alcohol? I mean, even go back and say, well, I watch the good old shows like Andy Griffith, right? The lovable drunk, Otis. How many lovable drunks do you know? When did you see Otis beating his wife? And not paying the bills and his kids not... You didn't see that, right? It's a lovable drunk. And it puts this in our mind. And it's continued on to today. You know, then the heroes, they drink, but they control it. And it teaches you that there's not a problem with alcohol. It's really the person who's using it, whether they control it or not. Yeah, how do you control something that controls you? Anyway, this is the idea. Not only does Hollywood tell us it's okay, then the devil gets us to go ahead and imbibe in this stuff. And alcohol obviously majorly affects the frontal lobe. And what I found interesting is that Nedley brought up the point that one study was done, a baseball player under the legal limit of intoxication can still hit the ball out of the park, a curveball out of the park. Because the frontal lobe requires reasoning, not the motor skills and everything. In other words, if he were more drunk, it starts to affect the motor skills, but before the motor skills are affected, you know, so somebody says, well, I didn't drink, well, I'm not drunk, I can still drive. I remember people telling me they would drive home and I woke up in my car, I didn't know how I got there. I left the bar and I don't know how I got there. Well, much of what you do when you drive, automated. I mean, really. The problem is when you get into a situation where you have to make a judgment call, somebody pulls in front of you, and then you can't act. And so the point in the study was that the baseball players under the legal limit of alcohol still had enough motor skill and enough instinct or whatever else you want to call it, built-in habit to go ahead and hit that ball out of the park. But if they had to reason, the reason wasn't there. Now, I don't need to tell you too much about alcohol, but I'll tell you about caffeine. Let's talk about caffeine. And I'm going to tell you something. I listened to this. I'm going to share with you some statistics. I'm addressing this because there are a lot of Adventists today who have slipped back into using caffeine, and society does it, and it's okay, and don't realize that you're impairing your ability to develop character for heaven. Listen to some of the stats. Now, one study showed that typists can type a little bit faster under the influence of caffeine, but they make 10 times more errors. You know why? Frontal lobe. It's affecting the frontal lobe. Well, listen, it gets better. In the NFL today, some of the more progressive coaches are now requiring that the quarterbacks use zero caffeine. You know why? And Nedley brought this point up, and he wasn't trying to be critical, because the quarterback's the only one on that field that really needs to use judgment. It's true. I mean, look, if I'm a wide receiver, there's no judgment. I run and I catch. I mean, you could say, well, he's got to pace himself. But a lot of that is just what I'm trained to do. That the quarterback is the one who has to think when and where and how. I'm not making this up. So literally in the NFL, if an NFL quarterback doesn't want to impair his judgment, why would I as a follower of Christ? 10 minutes of caffeine consumption, the frontal lobe circulation goes down by 40%. And incidentally, frontal lobe circulation is directly linked to depression. In a summary of studies that were done, there was a study at Bristol University that basically said the perceived benefits of frequent consumers of caffeine, you know, the people who drank it a lot, what do they say? Why do you drink it? Well, it keeps me alert or awake, right? The perceived benefits of frequent consumers of caffeine are merely the reversal of fatiguing effects of acute caffeine withdrawal. In other words, you haven't had a cup of coffee for 5 hours or even 2 hours and your system is withdrawing and you feel tired. You're not tired. You're suffering withdrawal effects. And that next cup of caffeine doesn't alert you. It just brings you back up from the withdrawal symptoms. This is what studies have shown. Caffeine users' post-caffeine levels of alertness were actually no higher than non-caffeine consumers who received a placebo, suggesting that caffeine only brings coffee drinkers back up to normal. So everybody that uses caffeine and thinks it's lifting them up somewhere, there's 10 times more mistakes, that's all. In short, or in other words, all the reported benefits of caffeine are present virtually all day. All the benefits, the perceived benefits, the alertness and everything, are present all day, only in the people. Now listen, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 562, says there are few who realize as they should how much their habits of diet have to do with their health, their character, their usefulness in this world, and their eternal destiny. because it affects the frontal lobe, the thoughts and the feelings and the character. The point of all of this is, whether it be health, whether it be other things, entertainments or things that we're choosing, it's those choices that are shaping us. Who are we emulating? Are we looking into the face of Jesus? Are we seeing who Jesus is in His Word and seeking to emulate that picture? Is that what we're living for? Is that guiding the choices I make, not just on Sabbath morning, but all through my week? Because those choices I make now are building character. As we read earlier, either a character that will become a byword, and we say, well, don't be like that person, or a character that is in harmony with the character of Christ. Every one of us has the privilege of having a Christ-like character. Every one of us has everything necessary. The Bible says in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no shortage of energy and power on God's part, but we've got to choose to emulate Jesus. And my appeal to you is to choose that emulation. In fact, more specifically, Jesus talked to the religious leaders in His day in John 5, and He said, you search the Scriptures and think that in them you'll find eternal life, but you refuse to come to Me that you might have life. Saints, I want to encourage you today. Now, I don't know where we are all together as a congregation, but I can tell you, as I've been a minister and I've gone to many different Adventist congregations, there's an epidemic among our people of personal devotional time in Scripture. There's an epidemic of that. And if we are not having that time in Scripture, we cannot behold the image we need to be changed into. We're not getting a right picture of God, and the Holy Spirit is not able to do in us what He longs to do in us. I want to make a challenge to you to commit yourself to more time in the Word of God. To real time seeking to see, and not just in the Word of God, but in the Word of God with a purpose. Start out your day on your knees and say, Lord, show me Your glory in Your Word. Let me see Your character in Your Word, that I might be changed into the same image from glory to glory. How many of you are willing to commit some time in the Word of God? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, Father, as we are meditating upon the subject of character and its importance, we know that You have given every resource of heaven to restore in us Your image. We see in Jesus the perfect picture of Your character. And Lord, by beholding that image, we're told that we can be changed from one stage of character to another, even by Your Holy Spirit. But we've got to make the choice to emulate no longer the things of the world, or the people of the world, that Christ would be our hero and we would seek to emulate Him. Oh Father, I pray that as we, Your people, seek to apply ourselves to knowing You more, that Your Holy Spirit would lead us in our study of the Word, and lead us in our choices, and help us to reflect Your image. We ask and pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.